Several years ago, we had a married couple in the church, and the husband suffered a severe stroke. And it was touch and go for a while. And I remember visiting him in the ICU unit at a nearby hospital. And on one of the occasions when I was there, the doctor who was treating him came into the room and began to explain the permanent damage that the husband had suffered. And the doctor was attempting to prepare the wife for the days ahead. But what I noticed, what was so unusual, is the wife never even made eye contact with the doctor. She completely ignored him and did not listen to him at all. And then, speaking just into sort of midair, not looking really at him, she simply said, "He's walking out of here totally and fully restored." In fact, there was another older lady there who had been brought in by the wife from another state who guaranteed that there would be a complete healing in this case. He never recovered. And she divorced him. And he is to this day, at least to the best of my knowledge, living in another state being cared for by one of his siblings. His wife made one of the most tragic false assumptions that a Christian can make. And that is that faith will always give me what I want. That false assumption has permeated the evangelical church worldwide. It has caused enormous disappointment to people, guilt for not having enough faith, anger toward God for not coming through. But it's a false assumption. Today, faith is an all-powerful mixture of positive thinking and clear visualization that'll determine any outcome. Alan Anderson, in his work called The Introduction to Pentecostalism, writes this: "Apart from the fact that this teaching encourages the American dream of capitalism and promotes the success ethic, among its even more questionable features is the possibility that human faith is placed above the sovereignty and the grace of God. Faith becomes a condition for God's action, and the strength of faith is measured by the results. Material and financial prosperity and health are sometimes seen as evidence of spirituality, and the positive and necessary role of persecution and suffering and pain is almost always totally ignored." Paul Yonggi Cho, the 78-year-old pastor of the largest church in the world, 850,000 members in South Korea, says this: "You create the presence of Jesus with your mouth. He is bound by your lips and by your words." How tragic. What this amounts to is nothing more than faith in faith. A blend of positive thinking and visualization and maybe a sprinkle of magic. The way this works would be this way. If your favorite baseball team was down by 11 runs in the bottom of the ninth with two outs, according to this type of faith, as long as you have no doubt in your mind at all, as long as you can visualize winning, as long as you are able to evidence this kind of faith, your team will have an 11-run rally in the bottom of the ninth, and your team will win if you have enough faith. Again, to prove the point, Paul Yonggi Cho, he said, "We have got to learn how to visualize and dream the answer to our prayer before we go to the Lord in prayer. We should always try to visualize the end result as we pray, and then we will get what we want." That kind of faith that trumps God's sovereignty may be the kind of faith that's prevalent in our world and even in the evangelical church, but it's not the kind of faith you'll find in the Word of God. Would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11. We are in a series of sermons called False Assumptions. The reason I've done this series is because I believe that there are so many false assumptions that Christians have, and many of them are detrimental to our faith. One of them is, the first one was, God brings good luck. It's sort of a kindred spirit to this message today. The second one was, the Christians shouldn't judge. But the scripture is clear, we should judge, but do it in a very specific way. And last time we dealt with, forgiving means forgetting. That is a false assumption. In this one, faith will always give me what I want. Part of the problem that we have as Americans, at this time that we live, is our perspective of words that were used in the Bible. He says in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And he uses the word faith. And if you were to ask the average person, what is faith? What's faith mean? Normally what you get when you find out what the definition of faith is, you get an image of confidence. In other words, I have faith in this. You see, I have confidence in this. There's no fear, there's no doubt. If anything, you would say that it's a feeling as much as anything else. I have faith. Then you go to a second word, believe or belief. And the image there is a little bit different. To believe or believe something in our culture is intellectual assent. That is, if you believe that something's probably true, you see, if you think it's probably true, then you say, I believe that. Let me use an example. I believe that the New England Patriots knew that those balls were underinflated. I believe that. You see, just knowing the facts, I believe that. And then there's a third word. We use the word trust. And so when we use the word trust, the assumption there is a little bit different. But when you say about the use of the word trust, there always should be a corresponding action when you trust something. For example, see if there's anything wrong with this statement. A parent says to a teenager, I have complete trust in you, but you are never leaving this house. Now, why? Why did that seem funny? The reason it seemed funny is if you trust, right, there has to be a corresponding action with trust. So we see its nuances, but we see real distinction between faith, believe, and trust. Well, here in chapter 11, we see the word faith used. Now, we're going to come back to Hebrews 11, so if you want to mark that, fine. But I want to go to John 3:16, a very famous passage. John 3:16. Jesus is speaking, and he says these immortal words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And there you see, first we had the word faith, now we have the word believes. Okay, one more passage. I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 4, Paul writes this. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted or trusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And here we see the word trust. In Hebrews 11, faith. In John 3, believe. In 1 Thessalonians 2, trust. But by the way, all three are the exact same word. All three of them is the word pistuo, or pistis in the noun form. There are no differences. There's no distinction. There's nothing different between faith in Hebrews 11, believe in John 3, or trust in 1 Thessalonians. The translators use three different words, and then we as Americans think, well, these are three different things. No, there's only one word. There's no discrepancy in the scriptures at all. It's just the word pistuo. It means to believe and act upon what it is you believe upon. Okay, now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we get a definition of faith here. But even that is not as clear to us as we'd like it to be. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The first part. the assurance of things hoped for. The King James says the substance of things hoped for. The word assurance in the New American Standard is the word hypostasis. And hypostasis simply means, hupo means under, and stasis means to stand. So you stand under. In other words, you get this idea of, in a sense, standing under a structure or standing under an archway. You have confidence that it's not going to fall on you. That's kind of the imagery that he used. Now, faith is the assurance or the confidence, he says, of hope. Notice in your Bible, the word things is in italics. It means it's not in the text. They put it in and thought it would help, but it doesn't really. It's just the assurance. I stand, in a sense, under this firm idea that I have hope. In other words, I have hope, and I have that as an assurance. And then he says, the conviction of things not seen. Alengos is the word conviction, and it means the evidence of things not seen. In other words, if I was going to paraphrase this, it would be sort of like the ESV version does. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and being convinced about what we don't see. That's pretty much faith. That's where faith takes place. That's where belief takes place. That's where trust takes place. Now, the problem is, what does that mean in our lives? What kind of faith does it take? And so what I want to do, just as one safeguard, because inevitably, if I don't use this safeguard, a well-meaning but misguided person in this room will come to me and want me to explain James 2 to them in light of what I've said. So I'm going to explain it and save you the trip, okay? So go with me to James chapter 2 now. Just a few pages to your right, the book after Hebrews, James 2. For many over the years, this has become a troubling chapter, but it's not really. It's a wonderful chapter. I believe it's clear. But I believe you have to have some sense of the context in James chapter 2. James says in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works?" He says, can that faith save him or deliver him? What if somebody... Now, first thing you know about this is James is up to something here. He's talking about a hypothetical situation, and notice how he qualifies it. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says? What if someone just says it? I have faith. There's no evidence to it at all, but I have faith. I just want to let you know I have it. James's whole point is, well, what kind of faith would that be? He'll make his case in a moment. He'll say, well, that's kind of like useless faith. If you say you have faith, but there's no evidence that you have faith, wouldn't that be kind of useless to say you have it? In fact, he uses the term here, works. But if you go through the book of James, and you'll get a good understanding then of what he means by works. James uses all kinds of different evidences or works in his book. In chapter 1, verse 3, he calls it endurance. If you have faith, you'll endure. In 1:12, perseverance. In 1:21, you'll have purity. In 1:22 and 23, you will be obedient to the scriptures. You'll be a doer of the word. In 1:27, you'll have compassion on the needy. In 2:1-9, you will not be prejudiced. You will not show partiality to anybody. In 2:15, you will do acts of compassion. In 3:2-12, you'll be able to control your tongue. In 4:6-10, you will show humility in your life. In 4:11, he says that you will be a person of truthfulness. And in 5:8, you'll be a person of patience. In other words, James is saying those are evidences. Now, please understand, I've said this over the years many, many times, but I'll repeat it one more time. James is speaking not of how a person gets justified before God. He is not speaking about salvation. James is speaking about the second tense of salvation, sanctification. Let me explain it. Whenever you were saved, whenever you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, when you did that, you were saved. The Bible calls that justification. You were declared righteous by God, and you were saved from the penalty of sin. In other words, you're heaven bound. Christ has paid the price. Now that you're saved, you and I live in a stage called, in the Bible, sanctification. In sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. You know it and I know it. That's the struggle of our lives. Once we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, that is called glorification. And then you will be saved from the presence of sin. There'll be no more sorrow, no more tears. James is speaking about the second stage. He is talking to these believers, and I know this because if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 18, James is speaking of justification there. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, God gave birth to us by the truth of the gospel. In the past, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. See, he's not talking about salvation. And it becomes abundantly clear as he goes on. In verse 15, he said, if a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What good is that? See, this is just logic on his part. What good is that? Well, you go and get warm. You see, notice he's speaking against lip service. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, because it's all by itself. It's useless. It's dead. The faith is dead. He's not talking about you. He's talking about that. You have dead faith. Then he says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Yes, that put you in a conundrum. Now, verse 19. He said, for those of you who are lip service only, you believe that God is one. Well, that's great. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. I mean, you do realize that Satan's a believer. If you're saying a believer is someone who believes God exists, he certainly does. That's not the issue. He said, that's not the case. He said, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he makes a really good point. He said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now I know he's talking about sanctification and not justification. How would I know that? Because in Genesis chapter 15, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham left. Remember, God said, go, and Abraham said, I'm going. And it said, Abraham believed God in Genesis 15, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 4. So when was Abraham saved? When he left Ur of the Chaldees. You see, God declared him righteous when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Now, notice what James is using. James is using when he offered up Isaac. How much later was that? Decades. You see, and what he is saying is, in the sanctification part of his life, Abraham proved that he was a man of faith, so much so that he was willing to offer up his own son. Why? Because that's what God asked of him. And in faith, he followed God. That's what he means. So the kind of faith here that we're talking about, this is not about, oh, if you do enough works, you get to go to heaven. James isn't speaking of that at all. One last passage to make sure you don't think that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Another famous passage. If you don't get there, I'm going to read it anyway. He said, For by grace, you have been saved. Past perfect tense. It was something that happened in the past, and the results go on infinitely. By grace, you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. He said, and it's not a result of works that no one would boast. Paul couldn't be clearer. You're saved by the grace of God. It's a gift of God, the finished work of Christ, completely. And it's not of works, otherwise you could brag on it and say, I've earned this. Well, then you say, where are works then? Where do works come into the Christian life? Paul's next verse. He says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ah, he said, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So once I'm saved, once I'm born again into the family of God, once the Holy Spirit of God indwells me, what should be evidence in my life? Works. That's James's point. If you say you're a person of faith, then show me your works. You see, that idea, it's after salvation, not prior to salvation. Okay. Now, there's something else about faith. The false assumption is that faith will always give you anything you want. But the caveat with it is always this. But you have to have enough faith. You see, and if you don't get what you want, you know why? Because you don't have enough faith. That's not true. Let me illustrate it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. The book of Acts chapter 12. We were there some time ago, but we're just going to look at it from one particular point of view. The book of Acts, chapter 12. The context is simple. Peter is in prison. There's already been martyrdom in the church. Everyone is convinced that Peter is going to be executed. The church then gets together and says, you know, we ought to pray for Peter. And so they do. And an angel appears and gets Peter out of prison. Now watch what happens. Verse 12. And when he, as Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, what are people praying for? Right, they're praying for Peter, right? To get, all right. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing right in front of the gate. And those who were praying said to her, "You're out of your mind." Now, let me ask you something. How much faith did they have? Tell me how much faith they had, this great faith they had. The prayer was answered, and they said, "You're crazy. He's not getting out of jail." You see how much doubt they have? And yet God intervened and miraculously answered their prayer. You see, don't buy into that idea that it's all a matter of how much faith you have. Be very careful with that idea. You see, when you take into that idea, you ignore so many things in Scripture. Remember that there was a man born blind. And after he saw and was able to see, they asked him, "Who did it? Who performed this great miracle?" And guess what his answer was? "I have no idea." He had no faith. He didn't have any. He didn't know him yet. He didn't know who Christ was. He learns later. But how about the man who was paralyzed, the paralytic at the pool Bethesda? Remember this. He got picked up his pallet and he walked, right? And all he said was, "Someone told me, he told me to get up and walk." You see, how much faith did he have in Christ? No, he just got up and walked. In other words, under God's sovereign grace, God may use a tremendous amount of faith, or he may use almost no faith at all. A mustard seed, if you would. You see, don't sell these people short, because these people were doing something in faith that God asked them to do. They were praying. You see, they were praying. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever prayed for something, but in the back of your mind, you go, "He's never going to answer this. You see, he's not going to answer this. That's not going to happen to me. He won't do this." That's what they did. You might be surprised. You see, you might be surprised. But notice, it's not a matter, oh, God is only going to work if your faith is so great, and if your faith's not great enough, nothing's going to happen for you. That's a false assumption, and it's simply not true. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 11 and sort of survey it for a moment. When you read through the Hall of Fame of Faith, faith is reported over and over again. Belief, trust, same word, pistuo. It's actually pistis in this, the noun form. You're going to see something here. Faith always does something. You don't find in here that faith is a feeling. "Oh, I just feel I have a lot of faith." No, faith always does something. Notice verse 4, "By faith Abel offered." Verse 5, "Enoch," at the end of the verse, "walked with God and was pleasing to God." Verse 7, "By faith Noah prepared an ark." "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out of the place where he was, not knowing where he was going." "By faith," in verse 11, "Sarah considered him faithful who had made the promise to her." Then an editorial comment in verse 13, "All these died in faith without ever receiving all the promises." Verse 17, "By faith, offered up Isaac." Abraham offered up Isaac. "By faith, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, each one of them, and Joseph blessed the next generation." Verse 23, "By faith, Moses was hidden and then raised in Pharaoh's household." "By faith, Moses, when he was grown old, refused to be called an Egyptian." "By faith," in verse 27, "he left Egypt." "By faith," in verse 28, "he kept the Passover." "By faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea as they were given the Exodus from Egypt." "By faith," in verse 31, "Rahab the harlot did not perish, but welcomed the spies in peace." Now, each time they did something, by faith, They did something. God asked them to do something, and by faith, they did it. That's how faith is to respond. That's what James is saying. Notice what happened to them, though. Abel is in the Hall of Fame of faith, and what did his act of faith get him? What was the result he got from his act of faith? Murdered by his brother. Now, you can't say, well, that's what he was dreaming of his whole life. You know, he just wanted, he said, boy, I can't wait. You know, this is, no, not at all. He did the right thing, and he was murdered by his brother. Enoch went right to the presence of God. That's wonderful. Noah was delivered through the flood. Abraham got an heir, but not all of the covenant promises that were made to him. Moses delivered a people. Israel, he says, ended the Egyptian captivity. And Rahab did not die with those in Jericho. So a lot of good came out of that. And then it's almost like the writer is saying, you know, I'm getting kind of tired trying to remember all these. So let me just throw some big categories out at you. Now look what happens, verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now look what happens. Who by faith, by believing, by trusting, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. Now, what would he, when you're reading that, you're saying that, see the culture? You're cheering, right? Yeah, yeah. Shut the mouth of lions. Dead people were raised from the dead. Victory over the enemy. That's what faith can do. Isn't this great? And it would be, unless, if you didn't read the rest of the text. You see, it would be. Because now watch what happens. Now, he says, and by faith, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. Now, let me ask you, do you think anybody's wishing for that? Anyone's visualizing that? And they were stoned. They were sawn in two. That is, the tradition is Isaiah the prophet. Do you think Isaiah said, you know what I visualize someday, I just dream, I wish somebody would get a wooden saw and just saw me in half? See, it'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it? Do you think that there was a chance that when Isaiah realized what his fate might be, he prayed? Do you think it's possible that Isaiah might have said, Lord, I don't really want to be sawn in half? Of course he did. Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done but yours. I'm sure that's what someone as godly as Isaiah said. He didn't name it and claim it. He says, they were put to death with a sword. Oh, excuse me, I skipped a couple. He says, they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. That's not exactly prosperity. When you say destitute, you don't think Beverly Hills. Destitute. He says, they were afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. God says these are special people. That's why they're in the Hall of Fame of Faith. He said, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these having gained approval through their faith. You see, they all gained approval through their faith. Wow. What's that mean? It means this. Faith believes God's promises, and faith trusts God for the outcome. Faith believes God's promises, and faith trusts God for the outcome. The whole idea that faith will give me always anything I want is a false assumption. It's not true, and it's certainly not biblical. Well, yeah, some of you might be thinking, well, then why bother? Well, how about verse 6? And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's all we ask of us, to trust Him, to believe Him. That's all He asks. You see, if you don't have faith, then you can't possibly please God. Because you have no interest in God's agenda in your life at all. What you do have an interest is in God meeting your agenda. And then in order to do that, you have to make the false assumption that God's going to give you everything that you want. Larry Osborne says, "Now it seems to me that if God is really God and not just some sort of mystical force, cosmic consultant, or favorite uncle in the sky, then knowing what he wants and doing it is pretty important to pay attention to. Few of us would mess with our boss's stated preferences. What kind of fool messes with God's stated preferences? 1,000 years from now, all the things we try so hard to fix with our positive thinking and our visualization and drive out all doubt prayers won't matter at all. The only thing that will matter in our awesome future is our face-to-face relationship with a God who loves us." Well, he's exactly right. Biblical faith pleases God, and acting on his word and allowing him to establish the outcome. There's one more thing. Biblical faith gives us the best way to live. It gives us the best way to live in this world. Let me liken it to something. I think all of us are familiar with a GPS system. You know that little system. You got it on your phones or in your car. GPS. And whenever you're thinking you want to get ultimately to a destination, you put in the destination. And then once you get in the destination, then it engages, right? And you know how it starts out. You know, go 2 miles. Turn right. Right? Go 2 miles and then turn right. 500 yards, turn right. Now, if you're a person without a sense of direction, that could be very, very helpful. But if you're a person like me with a great sense of direction, you might fall into this temptation. I think I'm turning left. I know where I'm going. Now, there's a proverb that takes place right then. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in destruction. Okay? So God says, turn right, and I turn left. I'm not going that way. And then you hear this word, recalculating. At earliest possibility, make U-turn. You know how that works, recalculating. Now, think about how this plays itself out. See, the GPS to me is God's providential system. It's his revealed will in the Word of God. You see, and I don't have to listen. And sadly, I often don't. You see, he tells me one thing and I go another way. And then there's recalculating. But sometimes, by the way, it seems to make sense to me to not want to do it, because there are times when it sort of sounds like this. Bill, turn down this alley. It's dark, it's threatening, and it's dangerous. No way do I want to do that. You see, you know what? I did a lot of that when I was first a believer and in my early years. The longer I've walked with Christ, you know what's happening now? When God says, turn down that alley, I turn down that alley. You know why? I trust him. You know what that is? That's faith. I trust him. Look, I trust him. You tell me to turn down that alley, I'm turning down that alley. You tell me to go there, I'll go there. You tell me to stop doing that, I'll stop doing that. You tell me, I'll do it. You know what that takes? Faith. I have faith in the promises of God. I have faith in the directions of God. And you know what? I allow God to establish the outcome. All things work together for my good. You know what? I believe that. That takes faith. So when God says left, right, stop, go, I believe that. Ultimately, I'm going to arrive at my destination, absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's my destination, hopefully yours. You see, the worst thing that could have happened to me can happen to me. You see, that's what Jesus Christ does in my life. That's the difference that he makes. In the meantime, I'll believe God's promises, and I'll trust God with the outcome. Faith doesn't give me everything I want, but faith does give me peace to accept what God wants for my life. That's the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I must confess that we live in such a self-absorbed, narcissistic culture that is so materialistic that we have invented teachings to give us prosperity and health and smooth life without any bumps whatsoever. But Father, the reality of it is that we almost have to live in a perpetual state of denial, because Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, and we do. Father, I pray that when we focus our faith, it won't be on our agenda. It'll be completely on our Savior. Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is more than enough for all of the demands of my life. May each of us be able to say what the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the next time we find ourselves in a scary street or a dark alley, may we remind ourselves, for this moment we have Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is enough. In his name we pray. Amen.